Mark Revisited, study number 9. And our text this time is chapter 2, 13 to 17. And our title, Welcome to the Lord's Table. I'll read. Once again, Jesus went out beside the lake. A large crowd came to him, and he began to teach them. As he walked along, he saw Levi, son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax collector's booth. Follow me, Jesus told him, and Levi got up and followed him. While Jesus was having dinner at Levi's house, many tax collectors and sinners in inverted commas, were eating with him and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. When the teachers of the law, who were Pharisees, saw him eating with the sinners and tax collectors, they asked his disciples, "Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners?" On hearing this, Jesus said to them, "It's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners." Well, here's a great scene. A bunch of forgiven sinners enjoying table fellowship with Jesus. Almost certainly dinner is at Levi's place, as in the NIV. No great matter, since when the Lord is present, he naturally becomes the central figure. Remember Emmaus? How at supper the unknown guest quietly assumed the responsibilities of host, taking bread, giving thanks, breaking and distributing, only to vanish from sight. What a moment. This dramatic episode of the call of Levi belongs with the healing of the paralytic under the same rubric of the forgiveness of sins, verse 17 being the summary statement. I say dramatic, since what we now learn is breathtaking, though at the same time wonderfully comforting and reassuring. The great news and the point of this section is that once forgiven by our Saviour Christ, we are immediately accepted into the family of God and welcome to take our place with other saved sinners at the Lord's table. Not, I hasten to say, that everyone agreed with such a pattern then, or now for that matter. For among important parts of the church today, the message of this section either hasn't sunk in or is dismissed. So let's get to the text and meet the people involved. 1. The disciples. I assume that the original four are in a somewhat dazed state. Has not their master chosen this man Levi as the fifth member of the team? One can imagine Peter vigorously protesting, "Lord, this could wreck your credibility with the people. You do realize, don't you, this man's reputation? He'll bring your mission to a halt. You really can't afford to associate with this guy." A fair point, you might think. Indeed, the sort of comment an angel might be tempted to make when you and I were called to serve the Lord. As for the question as to why their master was willing to eat with such undesirables, they just didn't know what to say. Incidentally, NIV Revised helps us a great deal by putting the word sinners in inverted commas. The point being not that these men were sinful people, which they were, like all the rest of us, but that they were beyond the pale of the law and technically excommunicated. That is, these people, through their contact with Gentile sinners, all their Roman customers and so on, were reckoned as spiritual lepers, outsiders, outcasts, as good at, or rather as bad as, heathen. And yet here is Jesus consorting with just such untouchables. What on earth were the disciples to say? It's beyond them. Maybe if we'd been there, we could have done them a good turn by telling them to get ready for plenty more shocks in the future. Keeping up with the Lord is always going to be a roller coaster, baffling one moment, electrifying the next. They'll have to get used to it. Surprises are going to be normal. 2. The company at table, the tax collectors and sinners. A strange company, as we've already noted, and so many of them, according to verse 15. Not quite so surprising for us, perhaps, since we know about Jesus as the friend of tax collectors and sinners. His seeking out of such men was a unique aspect of his ministry. And according to Luke 15, verses 1 and 2, these non-religious types, these spiritual outcasts, found Jesus' teaching marvellously compelling. So different from the parson's talk. So real, so encouraging, so truthful and honest. Yes, I think we can understand why they are there with Jesus. 3, the teachers of the law. Well, they're outraged, and we can see their point of view in view of their position. These men were the interpreters and enforcers of the Jewish religion, responsible for the keeping of centuries of written and oral traditions. And here is this now famous teacher bursting on the scene, deliberately setting aside, as though of no importance, the most sacred obligations of the law. In the previous section, you remember, Jesus was seen as a blasphemer. Here he's seen as guilty of serious profanity. So that's the scene. Time now for us to face up to the problem set by chapter 2, verse 5, when Jesus, acting like God, granted the paralytic perfect remission and forgiveness of all his sins. Look at it like this. Since it remains true that the Lord can still grant such direct and complete absolution to all whom he chooses to call to himself at any place, any time, we might expect to see a kind of spiritual anarchy, a chaotic individualism. And this can happen. Rarely, I'm glad to say, but yes, occasionally it can. I recall a scary example. A man who, from nothing, had had a powerful experience of the new birth, and was now independent of all the churches, or so he told me. They had not told him the way of salvation. They were apostate. And we who sought to help him, he saw as blind guides. God had called him. God would use him. We had failed. His was a private mission without friends, resources, or backing. I can still remember feeling sorry for his poor wife and children. I hope since then he's come to a better mind. And of course, sooner or later, he will want brothers and sisters, or so I hope. Sooner or later, he might well come to the Lord's table. The question is, will the churches receive him or not? That's the question in this section. The answer is, some would, and some wouldn't. Let's tease this out. Gospel churches welcome Christian people to the Lord's table, while recognizing at the same time their duty to fence the table from unbelievers. The 16th century reformers were insistent on this latter responsibility. The very long exhortations in the Old Book of Common Prayer bear witness to this, though I've never actually heard them used. C.K. Barrett, in his brilliant little commentary on Galatians, SBCK 1985, covers this point when dealing with Peter's mistaken refusal, under pressure, to eat with Gentile Christian people, Galatians 2:11 following. And you remember Paul felt he had to rebuke him. I quote what Barrett says, quote, "Paul's end position was clear. Christ was the end of the law. And this meant, among other things, that it was no longer legal regulations, but Christ. Christ, who had been notorious for eating with publicans and sinners, who governed the terms on which men were related to one another." And Barrett quotes Paul in Romans. "Receive one another," Paul wrote to the Romans, "as Christ has received you." And Barrett adds, "There is no better precept for interchurch relations." Amen to that. To which I would add, sadly but certainly, that as a rule, it's never going to happen that simply today. For just as in those very early days, many Jewish Christians wanted Gentile converts to be circumcised, in other words, to become in effect Jews in order to become kosher Christians, so churches today, great and small, make very similar demands. For example, you and I cannot be admitted to the Lord's board in a Roman Catholic church unless we first become Catholics and submit to Roman authority. Barrett again puts it very well, as Rome would see it. Rome, thinking about us, would say, quote, "They are Christians, but not Christians who can be allowed to share our Eucharist. This then is the pattern set before us in the present section. Those whom Christ receives, we must receive. There is but one wholly adequate qualification for sitting with the Lord at his table and enjoying fellowship with his people. And that is the full and free forgiveness granted to those who put their trust in Christ and him crucified for their soul's salvation. The pressure to act as Peter momentarily did will always be there. Remember again Paul's words in Galatians 2:14. When I saw that they were not acting in line with the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter in front of them all, "You're a Jew, yet you live like a Gentile, not like a Jew. How is it then that you force Gentiles to follow Jewish customs?" Needless to say, in this matter of church membership, there are practical issues to be worked through, requiring wisdom and care. Churches rightly ask for loyalty to Christian standards of belief and behaviour. But it remains that there can only be one saved people of God, and Christ, by his sacrifice, is alone able to make us fully part of it. There is no place for the claim that to be a member of some exclusive body, you must submit to their authority, which will uniquely convey to you the seal of the Spirit. Paul again. If righteousness is achieved through the law, Christ might as well not have died. Galatians 2:21. Only this week a friend of mine met a member of the Close Brethren at an agricultural show. They talked of these matters. Not only is my friend a Christian of very long standing, but he, of course, as we all know, is barred from sharing the supper of the Lord with this particular man that he met at the show. Well, we know that, of course, but here were two Christian men, friends, unable to share even a meal together at the agricultural show. Such disassociation from a fellow believer is a blatant denial of the sufficiency of Christ's sacrifice. So what we see is that the two sections of Mark 2, 1-17 fit together. Authentic forgiveness at the hand of Christ, part 1, is the utterly sufficient qualification for authentic fellowship with our fellow Christians at the Lord's table, point 2, part 2. So much blessing follows from accepting this great New Testament principle, and so much grievous parting of the ways follows from denying it. Who would have thought that a dinner at Levi's house long ago could be of such lasting importance for the churches today?